Well, our theme for 2025 is Live Like Jesus. And it comes out of a simple desire to follow Jesus and to learn better what that means. If you're just joining us, we have been spending the entire year in the Gospel of Matthew. And most of our time in this season of the Gospel of Matthew will be spent examining the way that Jesus describes the renewed life that we have in Christ. Now, over the last several weeks, we have talked about divine healing, deliverance, forgiveness, and last week we talked about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Remember, Jesus had 12 men who followed him. Literally, they followed him. They went with him as he traveled the countryside, teaching and ministering to people. And we said that a disciple is shaped by the teaching of their teacher. They practice doing what their teacher does so that they become like their teacher. And we also are being formed in Christ's image. We are his disciples. Now, Jesus' primary message was one of repentance. Everywhere they went, the Bible says, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is here." Repentance. Some of you are sitting there like, "Oh, I didn't know this was going to be a message on repentance," right? Well, think about it this way. You've heard the expression, if you keep doing what you're doing, you're going to keep getting what you're getting. Have you heard that one? So repentance means that you come to a realization that you're headed in a wrong direction. And you turn around and you go the other way. Simple, just like that. Now, for those of us who have been raised in the church, we may be tempted to see a message of repentance as, well, that's for those people. That's for other people, right? They need to repent. Everybody else needs to repent. We're okay, right? But in the passage we're going to read today, Jesus is not speaking to those people. He's speaking to the people who are following him. He's speaking first to his disciples. And then we're also going to see that he's speaking specifically to those who are familiar with the ministry of John the Baptist. And then lastly, he's speaking to whole communities of people, more of a general audience, but specifically those communities which have witnessed firsthand his ministry and his message. I want to say there is no shame in repentance. Not at all. If that's your idea of repentance, then that's the first thing you need to repent of. Change your mind. Repentance is not bad. Repentance is good. It is a gift to know that you can make corrections when they are needed. Where would we all be if it weren't for the fact that we can repent and we can change? Consider, for example, the historical reformations throughout Europe. Figures like Martin Luther challenged the status quo of the church. And I love this quote by Martin Luther. He emphasizes the need for repentance and the return to Scripture, like calling a wayward child home. And these movements, they ignited immense change, transformed societies, and restored faith to its core values. In the same way, Jesus' message of repentance invites us to challenge our complacencies, to seek deeper relationships with God, to live in a way that reflects our faith authentically, sparking transformation in our communities. So when we read scriptures about repentance, they should cause us to examine ourselves. If we're going the wrong way, well then, it means we need to turn around. But repentance isn't something you just do once. Repentance is a daily walk with Jesus, becoming like what we see in him. And receiving the message of repentance means regularly evaluating the course of our lives to make sure that we are in alignment with God. So today we are going to read through Matthew chapter 11. And I dare you to hear these words not as a message to someone else, but as a message to me, as an invitation to me and to you to repent and to change. So if you're following along, there's an outline in your bulletin, or for those of you online, there's an e-bulletin you can follow. And here's where we begin. Receive the message. Matthew 11, verses 1 to 3. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, this is John the Baptist, when John the Baptist heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent words by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Well, now, what's wrong with this picture? Remember, John baptized Jesus, and he declared him to be the Lamb of God, the one that the world is looking for. For that, we turn to John 1, 29 to 30. This in the Contemporary English Version. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one I told you about when I said, someone else will come. He is greater than I am because he was even born before I was born." So that was then, and this is now. Now John is in prison. Now Jesus is spending most of his time in the Galilee region, which, by the way, is not the place you want to be hanging out if you're trying to be popular. Everyone, including John the Baptist, seemed to have the expectation that Jesus was just going to rise and rise and rise and become this huge public figure. But right now, in the time and the setting of this story, that is not happening. Now, we can easily miss the point of what Matthew is saying because we are looking back 2,000 years later and we know how the story goes. We know that there has never been anyone more famous than Jesus. Actually, some of you are old enough to remember John Lennon of the Beatles. Remember, he's famous for saying at the time that the Beatles was more famous than Jesus? Well, what history took from that statement is that even John Lennon admits that Jesus is the most famous person that ever lived. He's the standard for comparison. After all, fame is fleeting. The Beatles, you remember it, it was a huge fad, but talk to any young person today. Mackenzie, do you know the Beatles? A little bit. Yeah, they're being played on oldie stations now. But the Bible is still the best-selling book of all time, and nothing even comes close. The point is that no one can know in the present moment just how things are going to look from the perspective of all history. Alan, you used that illustration of Joseph today. How apropos, you were saying the same thing. John was a pretty smart guy. He was way ahead of his time. And even though he had this great revelation of Jesus coming to him that he was the Christ, he was clueless as to how that role was going to play out in God's story. You know, when things don't go the way that we plan, we can easily be tripped up by them. And that's your first fill in the blank. Watch out for, the word is offense. Watch out for offense. Let's pick up in verse 4. And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. What is offense? Well, the Greek word is skandalon. Yes, you heard that right. It's scandalous. Same idea, generally, at least in terms of the feeling that it conveys. But more literally, it means to get tripped up, to stumble, or to fall off the path. Offense, in the biblical sense, basically means you're wrong and either you don't know it or you won't admit it. Right? Remember that next time you get offended. People who are offended are usually quite certain that they are right, thus the offense. What's more is they want everybody to know that they are right, and that's where they often go wrong. So where did John the Baptist go wrong? What is he missing? Well, he's missing the things that we usually miss when we are offended. He's missing the good things. So John is so focused on what is not happening that he's missing what is happening. Blind people are seeing for the first time. And that also goes for people who have literally lost their sight. Lame people, including some people who literally can't function normally, are functioning normally. You get the idea. John is so focused on the idea that he had of who Messiah should be and how this was all going to work that he fails to see what is actually working right in front of him. And when it comes to repentance, the first thing we need to know is, well, just how much we don't know. You know what the problem is with ignorance? The problem with ignorance is you can be completely ignorant and not even know it, right? Repentance is coming to the realization that there's something you don't know. There's something you're missing. Something is wrong here. You know, I don't think I'm on the right track anymore. I don't think this path is taking me where I want to go. You know, here's a little advice, if I may give it. When everything seems to bother you, I'm just saying, you might want to consider, maybe it's you. That's taking the first step. Here's your next fill in the blank. Beware of wrong expectations. Picking up in verse 7. And as they went, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way before you. So now as the messengers for John the Baptist are walking away to give their report, Jesus turns to the crowd and he asks them, what did you expect to see regarding John? When you first went to see John the Baptist preach, did you think he was crazy? Right? Did you think he was going to be like every other popular figure? No, when you went to see John the Baptist preach, you went because, precisely because he was different. You wanted something different. And that's why you went after John. You know, that's also why people follow Jesus. Not because they want more of the same, but precisely because we want something different. It's all about expectation. What did you expect when you became a believer? Did you expect that nothing was going to change? Then why did you become a believer? What did you expect when you made the decision to follow Christ? Did you expect you were just going to keep on doing what you were doing? Then why make the decision to follow Christ? Did you expect when you came to church this morning that you were going to leave the same way? Then why did you come? If you wanted to stay the same, you could stay the same by staying home. Do you think that Jesus is going to make you keep your life the same as what it was? Maybe just make it a little bit better. What could possibly be better about staying the same? So here's an illustration. Let's say I'm in the audience of a TV talk show. Never been in the audience of a TV talk show, but let's just say I am. And I get selected for a free makeover. The producers are scoping out the audience and they see me and they're like, wow, that guy, we can really do something with that guy. Okay? What if I tell them, I don't want my hair cut any different. You have to cut my hair the same way it was. Right? Bernice cuts my hair. She does a good job. Don't want anybody to do anything different. Right? Or my glasses. I got to have the same glasses. Can't change them. Don't touch the glasses. What if they give me new clothes to put on and I refuse to take the old ones off? How's that going to be a makeover? You know what they do? They send me back to my seat and say, hey, we'll get somebody else, right? Repentance is never going to happen if life has to conform to your expectations. God does not conform to our expectations. He conforms us to His. Remember Romans 12:2. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person. By what? By changing the way that you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is His good, pleasing, and perfect. That's how we repent. We let God change us according to what He wants, not according to what we want. You know, let me be real honest here. The truth is, I don't even know what I want. I want what's easy. God wants what's right. I want what's comfortable. God wants what is best. I want what is going to make my life better now. God wants what is going to restore His created order for all of eternity. I can't possibly expect what God wants for my life because I can't even see what God sees. Like I said before, I don't know what I don't know. That's why we have Jesus. And that's why we have other Jesus followers as our example. And that's the second part of your outline. Becoming like the messenger. Well, maybe the best way to get the message is to observe the messenger. Verse 11, Jesus says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now that's a cryptic statement. First of all, no one is greater than John. Second of all, everyone is greater than John. How do you figure that one out? Do you know what that means? That means that John the Baptist represents a culmination of one era and the beginning of a new one. In other words, folks, everything is about to change. Get used to it. Speaking of change, my dad turns 90 at the end of this month. He was born in 1935. In 1935, the Great Depression was still in effect. Unemployment was high. About one quarter of the workforce was out of work. 1935, the Social Security Act was passed, establishing a system of old age and unemployment insurance. And guess what? It's still around somehow. 1935, the Nuremberg Laws were also passed in Nazi Germany, which institutionalized discrimination against the Jews. You know who else was born in 1935? Elvis Presley was born in 1935. The board game Monopoly was just published, and it quickly became a favorite pastime. Paperback books had just become a thing, making reading affordable for most people. Life was generally a struggle for most people who found resilience and joy in the simple pleasures of life, good humor, supportive communities, and new and innovative ideas. You know, when I think about how much change my father has seen over his lifetime, it reminds me that the only constant in life seems to be change. Now, I can either let that thought terrify me, or I can let it inspire me. And that's the next fill in the blank. Rise to the occasion. Let's rise to the occasion. Here's what Jesus says in verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. For he who has ears, let him hear. So John the Baptist represents the end of an era and the beginning of a new one. Do you know what usually marks a change in eras? Revolution, of course. The kingdom of God is revolutionary. And if John's ministry was revolutionary, then how much more the ministry of Jesus? And if Jesus' earthly ministry was revolutionary, how much more the church? Do you realize we are still living in the how much more of the kingdom of God? It's time to rise to the occasion. I don't know how close we are to the visible, physical return of Jesus Christ to earth. But one thing I can say for sure, we are closer now than we have ever been. Dad's turning 90, and you know, he's saying, hey, I might just see it in my lifetime. You know, if you follow biblical prophecy, and I know some of you do, you realize there are not too many boxes left to check. I think that Peter, Paul, and the other apostles, they looked forward to this day with great anticipation. And I believe that the prophets, they wrote what they saw, but they were at a loss for words to describe what God revealed to them. They used images that were familiar to them, like unicorns, dragons, and locusts, because they had not conceived of things like interballistic missiles, submarines, and helicopters. Modern secularism often discounts ancient literature as if, well, you know, they didn't know much back then, right? Not true. They engineered marvels such that we still can't figure out how they built the pyramids. We still can't figure out how they did half of what they did. For as smart as we have become in some areas, we've become dumber in others. And one of the ways we have become most ignorant is by not seeing and interpreting our lives in light of what God is doing through history and eternity. God has a plan to transform humanity and to restore the earth. And that plan was revealed in Jesus. So here's your next fill in the blank. Respond. Respond to the truth revealed. Picking up in verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces, calling out to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and you didn't mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking. And they say, oh, he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. You know, this passage has special significance for me because the first time I ever shared a prophetic word in the context of a meeting, I was 19 years old. I had just left the Mennonite church that I grew up in to go to another Mennonite church where there was a thriving young adult group and revival was happening. And God gave me this passage as I was sitting in a meeting. It was a revival meeting that was happening at that church. My mom and dad were at the same meeting. So I had just begun attending this church, and because they were having these special charismatic revival meetings, mom and dad were attending with me, and I started getting this pounding in my chest, you know, like I got this word and it's like, God, I don't want to talk. Finally, I had to deliver it because I needed relief for that pounding in my chest. I was so scared. And you know what happens when you share a prophetic word afterward? You know, you get this voice that's like, well, that was dumb. Why'd you do that? You know, everybody's looking at you. You know, they think you're dumb too. Right? My dad came up to me after that meeting. He said, Joel, he said, you know that word you shared? He said, I had the very same word that God gave me. And I prayed and I said, God, this isn't my church. This is Joel's church. Give him that word. It was a message of repentance. God was pleading with us to respond to him. This passage, it's a word about our fickle response to God's revelation. You know, kids will be kids. Tell a kid to do something and they're like, well, that's stupid, right? You don't ever do that, Mackenzie, do you? No. So then, you know, you want to be a cool parent. You know, you change it up and you tell them something you're sure that they're going to like and they're like, yeah, that's so lame, right? Do you think as God's children, we ever make him want to just throw up his hands and say, you know, I just don't know how to get through to you? That's because it's not on him. It's on you. It's on us. God has already done his part. He sent Jesus. He has already gone above and beyond to reveal himself to us. We know all about Jesus. You know, most of the world has only heard the message once, if they've heard it at all. Now, you have the Bible in your own language, and you know how to read it. So, do you? You don't know how many people would kill or have been killed just for that opportunity. Not only that, we have Christian books, we have Christian radio, we have Christian television, we even have Christian plaques, posters, and knickknacks, you name it, we've got it all. The problem is not that we lack anything with regard to God's revelation. We have only failed to respond fully and appropriately. You know, I believe that if we really understood and grasped the magnitude of what we believe, the response would be automatic. You know, repentance wouldn't even be a question. It would become a lifestyle. By the way, that's one of the things you'll learn in Elijah House, how to make repentance a lifestyle, right, Sandy? So let's talk about that. This next section is called Realigning to What You Know. So picking up in verse 20, then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to the heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. I want us to fully appreciate what Jesus is saying here. You realize this is taunting language. Okay, so for example, the local school district. What school district are we in? Right? Springford, right? Yeah, we're in Springford. What is Springford's biggest rival? Pottstown, O&J, Boyertown. Okay, let's just go with Boyertown because it's further away. Okay? Let's say Jesus lives in our neighborhood and he plays for Springford. Okay? But after a mediocre game where we lose, he says, you know, if I had played for Boyertown, we would have won. That's taunting language. Right? What's he really saying? He's saying, you're not doing your part. If everybody was doing their part, we would have won. If everybody was putting forth a reasonable amount of effort, if everybody was responding to what they ought to know, things would be different. You know, words like that should make you want to get up off your butt and do something, right? The point is not that the other team is better. The point is that we are not living up to our true potential. That's cause for repentance. So here's your next fill in the blank. Live in the light that you have. Live in the light that you have. Picking up in verse 25. And at that time, after Jesus had just said all of that, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So right after taunting his own Jewish neighbors with the idea that the Gentiles would probably get it when they don't, something seems to occur to Jesus. And when I read this passage, I imagine Jesus just breaking out in laughter as he's saying, God, you are so amazing. You made this gospel so simple that the clever people don't get it. And the not so clever people, they do. The people who think they're really something, they totally miss it. And the people who just don't know what to think, well, they get it. The people who spend their lives trying to figure God out never do. And the people that have a God encounter while they're just minding their own business, well, they get it. You realize what this means. It means you can't get to God by trying harder. You can only miss God by not trying at all. What if we just live in the light that we have? You know, we don't expect a child to know or to do grown-up things. Or at least we shouldn't. That's also in Elijah House. But we expect them to do what is appropriate of their age and their stage of development. In fact, we marvel when kids, sometimes little kids, come out with something that is just really profound for their age, and we think they can't possibly know all the implications of what they're saying. They're just telling it like they see it, speaking the truth. In fact, the more simple the truth, often the more profound it can be. You know, it's like a door. A door is simple if you have the key, right? Jesus is the key. You don't need to be able to break the door down, you just need to have the right key, right? You don't need to know how the door works. You don't need to know how the key works. You just need to have the key. You don't need to be able to uninstall the door and install a new door. You just need the right key. A key is simple. You don't have to be an expert on faith to be a Christian. You just need the key. You just need to know Jesus. And here's the last fill in the blank for today. Practice simple obedience. Simple obedience. Just have and use the key. Jesus said this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." I had to ask myself as I was preparing this, what's this verse doing at the end of a sermon on repentance? You know, you want to make it harder, not easier, right? You know, it does exactly what Jesus intended it to do. It's to let you know that the message of the gospel is not the message of try harder. It's the message of, I already did it for you, and all you need is me. You know, we overthink things. When I preach about repentance, about turning your life around, or even just realigning with God, you know, we tend to take that message and we think, oh, how am I going to make this happen? And then you know what happens? We give up a month later, a week later, or maybe even an hour later, because we fail. And then we think that God hates us because we failed him. God knows you can't do it on your own. That's why he sent Jesus. So what you need to do is to start spending time with Jesus. It's not that hard. Read your Bible. Find out everything you can about Jesus. Talk to Jesus. And don't be surprised if Jesus talks back, okay? Just know that the Jesus that you hear isn't going to say anything that the Jesus in the Bible hasn't already said. Maybe just the words are different. And as you get to know Jesus, well, try to act like Jesus. That's why we call this live like Jesus. You don't actually have to try that hard, because we actually do tend to act like the people that we admire, right? So just keep admiring Jesus. Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I want to be like you. Jesus, I want you to make me like you. You know, admiring Jesus, you know what that is? We call that worship, right? So just let worship do its thing. That's called transformation. See, it's not supposed to be that hard. There's some of us who grew up in the church probably think, well, he's preaching on repentance. That means guilt. Some people measure a good sermon by how guilty it makes you feel. Think, I'm probably not doing enough. I should probably think more about God. I should probably be giving more, you know, serving more, studying more. You know, you don't need to do anything more except love Jesus more. And more Jesus leads to more of everything else. There's a wonderful image in this passage. He says, take my yoke upon you. Now, there's a word we don't use often. A yoke is a wooden collar that joins two oxen so they can pull together. So being in the yoke with Jesus means that, guess what? Jesus is doing most of the work. You know, all you need to do is just keep up with him. Keep in step with what he's doing. And the worst thing you can do when you're in a yoke with someone or something is to try to pull in a different direction. And that's where repentance comes in. Repentance is the practice of keeping yourself aligned with God so that, well, what you're doing is just helping Jesus to help you. Glenn, would you come? Here's some questions for reflection this week. I urge you to take these with you and pray about them on your own. I want to ask you, what's the trajectory of your life? Where are you headed in life? What goals or outcomes are most important to you? What do you want most to achieve? And then let me just add this question. Where is God in this picture? Are you expecting God to bless your plans? Or are you conforming to his? Question number two. All right, I'm meddling now. What gets you most upset? What most easily offends you? In what ways are you most easily disappointed? Once again, let's invite God into the picture. What is God doing in this situation? In other words, what are you missing? And what would you do differently if you were to follow his lead? Question three, what if repentance were something you did more than once? You say, oh, I did that once. I went to the altar. I gave my life to Jesus. I repented. Yeah. What have you done since? What if it's something you did often, even daily? What if repentance wasn't about feeling guilty for what you didn't do, but rather working with God or letting him work through you? Let's stand. Consider these things as we close with worship.